In the passage we studied last time, we saw that Peter reassured his fellow believers that Judas' betrayal was terrible, but it didn't mean that sovereign God had somehow lost his control of history. He didn't want them to interpret it in terms of a bad theology that saw this as an indication that somehow God is sovereign at some times and at other times he loses control of things. Nor did he want them to think for a moment that Jesus had been caught off guard by the dereliction of Judas, that he hadn't foreseen this beforehand. And in today's text, Peter's going to take it the next step. He's going to propose that the apostles find someone to replace Judas, bringing the apostolate back up to 12 men instead of the 11 men that were currently apostles as a result of Judas's dereliction. After all, Jesus had said back in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, there were only 11 men. How were they going to sit on 12 thrones? As we'll see in today's text, the early church took the selection of an apostle very seriously because they had seen how much damage a false leader and a false teacher could do to the church. And they wanted to make sure they didn't make that mistake again. That mistake wasn't made again, I guess would be a better way of saying it. They needed to choose someone whose character and whose spiritual maturity qualified him to serve as a true apostle, as a true witness, as a true representative of their beloved Lord and Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. As we saw in our study of Jude's epistle, Satan is always going to take advantage of every situation he can. He is always going to be ready and anxious to undermine the church's health and well-being by inserting false teachers and false leaders into the church, raising them up from within whenever possible. We in the church today need to take the selection of elders just as seriously as these first century Christians took the selection of an apostle to replace Judas. Which is why Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 gives such clear and definitive descriptions of the character qualities of an elder, as well as of a deacon or a deaconess. That's also why it's important for churches to be careful in the selection of a pastor teacher. The true call to preach is not a matter of human preference, but of divine calling and appointment. Paul wrote in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Preachers need to have been sent, not to have sent themselves. I agree with a statement by John MacArthur in his commentary on Acts when he writes, and I quote, "Far too many in our day claim the right to ascend the place of preaching, yet have never been called by him. They are like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, of whom the Lord said, quote, 'I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied.'" Jeremiah 23. 2 Timothy 4 says that the preachers God calls are to be serious, sober-minded people. They're not to be entertainers. They're to preach the word, and they're to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all patience and with all instruction. Unfortunately, today, there are too many preachers, in the sense that there are preachers who are not called, but who called themselves. Jesus chose, he equipped, he sent men he wanted to serve as witnesses for him, men who could serve as the foundation of the church, because according to Ephesians 2:20, the prophets were apostles and prophets were the foundation level of the church. The whole church rests on what they've given to us, the legacy they've handed down to us. And when Judas defaulted, the church realized it could not have a faulty foundation, that it had to have the proper man to be the apostle to replace Judas, and they needed Jesus' help to find that man for a replacement. In today's text, we'll see that Peter took the lead in selecting a replacement for Judas. And Luke is going to describe the position that was open, having been left open by Judas's suicide, and then the procedure by which they would fill that position, and finally, Luke is going to show us the person that was ultimately selected. We see the position in Acts 1:20, where Peter writes, "For," and what he means by that is, this is why Scripture's prophecy of the traitor's death had to be fulfilled, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take." Peter began by explaining from Old Testament prophecy the justification and the need to select a new apostle as Judas's replacement. So they were looking for a replacement apostle. And in the process, Peter quotes from two what we call imprecatory psalms, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. Psalm 69 is a prayer of desperation written by David. He wrote it at a time when he felt like he was sinking and he was about to drown in the ridicule of his enemies. Knowing that his enemies had attacked him unfairly, that he had not caused them to attack, he had done nothing that would legitimize their attack on him, and knowing, too, that God is a perfectly, absolutely holy and just God who would not put up with that sort of thing or condone that sort of thing, David had called out to God in verse 25 of Psalm 69, asking him to make their dwelling deserted. Eremos. Desert-like, aromatic, vacated. What's he doing? David was praying for their death. Peter takes this and he points out this is ultimately what happened in Judas's death. This was the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 69:25, as Judas destroyed himself through suicide for having betrayed Christ to his enemies. In Judas' death, God's justice was done. What God had said through David had happened. David also quoted, Peter also quoted David's words in Psalm 109:8, which is written under similar circumstances. And David there had prayed, "Let his days be few, let another take his office." Again, Peter quotes this with regard to Judas' betrayal of Jesus, implying that this too was what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he had inspired David to write these words in Psalm 109. And Peter takes that to mean that they, the apostles, needed to find someone to take the office vacated by Judas in his death, to take Judas' place. And the word office here is the word episkopos, and it refers to having the care or the authority over something. And Judas had had that care, and Judas had had that authority. In fact, Judas had had apostolic authority. In Matthew 10, verse 1, when Jesus was sending the 12 out to proclaim the kingdom, and the arrival of the kingdom and the arrival of the king, Jesus, in that time, Jesus actually gave authority to his apostles. He gave them spiritual authority to drive demons out of people and to heal people. Judas had that authority. Judas was sent out, authorized and empowered with spiritual authority to heal people. Judas wasn't even saved. Judas was an apostate. And yet he'd been entrusted by Jesus with this tremendous power and authority. Judas had proven himself unworthy of that kind of trust and privilege. So his position now was being given to another man because he had betrayed the one who had given that power to him. In verses 21 and 22, Peter describes the key characteristics of the person who would be qualified to fill this now vacated apostleship position. Verse 21, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us," and we'll stop there for the moment. This first qualification was that this new apostle must be a man. Men here is andron, which means males. This is not mankind in general. That's anthropos, a different word, which could include women or men, but this word is not anthropos. This is andron. This had to be a man. There could never be a female apostle because the requirement of God was that it be a man. Now, Does that mean that men are more spiritual than women or better than women? Absolutely not. Does that mean that the men in Jesus' time were better women, better people than the women were better people than the men, including the apostles? No, it doesn't mean, it just simply means that God chose men to be apostles rather than women. It's not saying anything about the spiritual condition of those women. Some of them were wonderful women. Some of them had followed Jesus all throughout the time that he had taught in Galilee, just as the apostles had. Some of them had actually come from Galilee down to Jerusalem with the apostles. Some of them supported him the entire time, as well as Jesus' apostles. Some of them had stayed right there at the cross with Jesus to the bitter end when he died on the cross, whereas the apostles had fled for their lives. They stayed. So it's not saying anything about the spiritual condition or the goodness or the badness of these women. These are godly women. It's just simply saying God chose for men to be apostles, not for women to be apostles. Beyond that, God has chosen for men to be elders within the church, not women. Doesn't say anything about women. It just simply indicates God's choice and God's plan, God's design. In 1 Timothy 3:2, what we read is that the list of the qualifications of an elder, the first one of which is he must be the husband of one wife, and it's the literal wording here is a one-woman man. Elders have to be men. The second qualification for Judas's position that Peter lists here is that this man must have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Like all the other apostles, this new apostle had to have been there watching and listening, eyes wide open, ears listening attentively whenever Jesus did anything. He had to have been there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount so that he could convey those basic kingdom principles to whoever he taught as an apostle later on. He had to have been there when Jesus was healing people and casting out demons or raising people such as Lazarus from the dead. He had to have seen it. He had to have seen Jesus exercising this enormous power in the power of the Holy Spirit. He had to have been there when people were posing questions at Jesus, some of them sincere. The apostles' questions were sincere, many of them insincere. All of the scribes and Pharisees' questions were insincere, and yet they had to watch him answer those. This man who was there on the perimeter of this group had to watch Jesus answer those to detect his attitude, to detect the tone of his voice, the look on his face, so that they could convey that later on as eyewitnesses to the people to whom they would testify. He may even have been there in the upper room. This non-apostle, who's now becoming an apostle candidate, may have been there in the perimeter of the room, sitting along the wall possibly, as Jesus delivered the upper room discourse and as Judas snuck out into the middle of the night in order to betray Jesus. This would have to be a very special man who had made the same kinds of sacrifices that the apostles had made. They had said, Jesus had said to them, you've got to leave everything and follow me. The apostles had left everything. They'd dropped their nets. They'd left their businesses. Matthew left his taxing business. And they'd followed Jesus, and they were cared for out of the treasury of the apostles that was kept by Judas. Well, this man had to have come along with them. He had to have left his job and followed too. He had no guarantee he would be supported out of that treasury. So they were looking for a man who was extremely humble and a man who was full of faith because he had followed Jesus, never dreaming he himself would be an apostle. There was no such need for a replacement of Judas when Judas was one of the apostles. So at the time he had followed, it was just out of faithfulness and love for the Lord. I want to meet these men when I go to be with the Lord, because these have got to be great godly men. They had no ambitions. They had no private agenda. They simply submitted themselves to the Lord as his disciples because they thought that was the right thing to do. We wouldn't even know about these men if we didn't read about them here in our text today. They've been there all along, but they've not been mentioned. We don't know their names for the most part. We do know the two who were nominated, but we didn't even know these men existed until now because they've never been mentioned. They're like extras. They're like environmental personnel in a movie. They're just roaming around there in the background, never mentioned, never interacting with any of the other apostles that we have any record of. They're just there. And we didn't know they were there till now. But now we're reading about them. These are men who have their ego under control and whose commitment to the Lord is pure. They had simply submitted themselves to Him. They were probably among the 70 who we read about in Luke 10:1-3, who Jesus sent out to prepare the way for Himself. He sent them to the villages and towns of Galilee so that when He came later on, people would know who He was and they'd be prepared to listen to Him. Now, at first, Peter said simply that the man to be selected must have accompanied the apostles all the time that Jesus, quote, came in and out among us, or went in and out among us. And that's a Hebrew idiom, meaning He was with us all the time, day by day, moment by moment. Jesus was always there. He was with us in everything we did, and this person saw what Jesus was doing while He was there with us. But then Peter gets more time specific with the words, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that He was taken up from us. This man had to have been there from the baptism of John to the time when Christ was taken up from us. Now, we're pretty clear about what it meant that Jesus was taken up from us. That's the ascension. That's what we just read about a few verses earlier. So apparently this man was there, unseen, in the background at the ascension and saw Christ raised into heaven. What's not so clear is what he means by beginning with the baptism of John. That's what's a little hazy to us. And at first, you might think that what he's saying was that this man was one of those who were there when Jesus was baptized by John. He can't mean that. That can't be what he means. If that were the case, most of the apostles wouldn't have qualified, because they weren't there either. Christ didn't even call them until after His baptism, and you see that very clearly in all four of the Gospels. So it could not be that this man had to have been present at Jesus' baptism. For example, you see it in John 1:35-51, where Jesus first calls five of His apostles to follow Him. That's 1 John 1:35. Three verses prior to that, John 1:35. Three verses prior to that, in John 1:32, John the Baptist describes Jesus' baptism as something that's already taken place. He says, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him." The baptism of Christ has already taken place when Jesus selects His first five apostles. If being present at Christ's baptism had been a prerequisite for being an apostle, almost none of them would have qualified. What Peter actually meant by this phrase, beginning with the baptism of John, is better explained from Mark 1. And it's explained as John's whole ministry, which emphasized baptism for repentance. In Mark 1:14 we read, "After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God," and that's the official launching of Christ's ministry. So when John was captured and arrested by Herod and then subsequently beheaded, his ministry obviously had to end. That's the very point at which Jesus' ministry began. When Herod took John into custody and ultimately beheaded him, his ministry of baptism for repentance came to an end, and Jesus' ministry officially began right at that time. What had happened was what John had said had to happen in John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. While he's increasing, I will be decreasing. And the point at which they lapped over was the point of John's arrest. Two verses after John's imprisonment, in other words, in Mark 1:16, Christ started calling the apostles to drop their nets and follow him on a continuing basis. This is probably the point to which Peter is referring in verse 22 of our own text when he says the new apostle had to have accompanied Christ from the baptism of John, meaning from the time of the end of John's ministry, he had to have become a follower of Jesus. The job description for this apostolic position is found at the end of verse 22, and it continues the thought of verse 21. Verse 21 says, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," verse 22, "one of these should become a witness with us of His resurrection." The new apostle was to become an officially recognized, sanctioned, and designated witness of the resurrected Christ. He was to witness of Christ's whole life, which is why he needed to have accompanied the other apostles as they followed Jesus around during the whole time of his ministry. But most importantly, he was to be a witness of the fact that Jesus, having died, having been crucified and died, was resurrected. Christ's resurrection was the keystone of the gospel ministry and message. And it was also given prominence in the gospel presentations of the apostles. They always emphasized Jesus' resurrection. What oftentimes appears to be a polemic, arguing for the fact Jesus truly was resurrected, turns out to be a gospel presentation because they always included the resurrection of Christ in the gospel. Let me give you an example of that. Acts 2:32, Peter's speaking to the Jews, says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Verse 38, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." What appears to be just Peter talking about the resurrection of Christ turns out to be the way he leads into repent and be baptized, a gospel presentation. Christ's resurrection was part and parcel of the gospel message. In Acts 3, verses 14 and 15, Peter says to the Jews, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Again, Jesus was raised. He's defending that truth. Verse 19, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away." The point is this. No one can be born again without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the apostles had to talk about it. You can't today, I can't today, be saved unless we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that crucial and central to the whole gospel message. It was for Peter and the apostles. It was for Paul later on in Acts 13:33. Paul says, "God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus," verse 38, "therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." So what we've seen here is the position that needed to be fulfilled. It was a position in which the man chosen to fill this position had to have followed Jesus continually, and he had to have been a witness of Christ's resurrection, not the resurrection itself, but the fact that Christ was resurrected. He had to have seen Jesus after his resurrection. That's the position. Now let's look at the procedure. The procedure by which the new apostle was to be chosen and take office involved men nominating him and God selecting him, specifically the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. First, we see the nomination in verse 23. "And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias." Apparently, these were the only two men they knew who qualified in that they had accompanied the apostles throughout Jesus' entire ministry. And that's not surprising. Joseph Alexander, the commentator, wrote more than 150 years ago, "It is by no means probable that many could be found who had accompanied with the disciples during the whole period of Christ's ministry." So there may not have been many who had done what the apostles had done, dropped everything, followed Jesus, and done that without even a call. Jesus hadn't said to them, "You drop your nets, follow me, and I'll make fishers of men out of you." These guys had just followed him because they thought that was the right thing for them to do. These two men were asked to stand forth in front of all their fellow believers, and ultimately to stand forth in front of God himself. First, there was Joseph, called Barsabbas. Barsabbas may mean, we're not sure, it may mean son of the Sabbath. Bar is certainly son. He was also called Justus. Joseph was a common enough Jewish name. Justus wasn't a Jewish name at all. J-U-S-T-U-S. And that U-S ending on the end tips you off to the fact this is a Latin name. He was given a Latin name probably by Gentiles. The word J-U-S-T-U-S means justice as we know it, J-U-S-T-I-C-E. Our translation of J-U-S-T-U-S is the same spelled I-C-E. In other words, they gave the man the nickname Justice. It was a nickname probably given to him by Gentiles who respected him because he was so committed to, he loved the whole idea of justice so much. And that was a very important thing for the Romans. They prided themselves in their sense of justice. So they gave him this wonderful name, Justice. Romans, Gentiles, not Jews. You know, if I were in that situation and I were betting which of these two men is going to be called, I would have said, I would bet it's old Joseph Barsabbas, a.k.a. Justice. Because they go to such lengths to describe his names and all. The second guy is just plain old Matthias. Plain old one-name Matthias. I mean, no, absolutely nothing about Matthias, except that for some reason the apostles thought him to be qualified to be an apostle based upon the qualifications laid out by Peter. Now, at this point, some people object that the man they should have chosen was neither Joseph Barsabbas nor Matthias. Some people say those were not the right men. They chose the wrong guy. The one they should have chosen is, who do you think? Paul. That's right. These folks say, you know, Peter really kind of jumped the gun, but what can you expect from Peter? He's Mr. Impulsive. You know, he's always doing something rash and brash, and here he's done it again. He's just gone off and done something that was under his own initiation. The Holy Spirit had not authorized him to do this. And they say that Peter made a mistake and that Peter should have left well enough alone, that he should have left things as they were and waited for Christ to come along in Acts 9 and knock Paul off of his horse and appear to him in a blinding flash of light and call him to be an apostle, which is exactly what Christ is going to do in Acts 9. And so these folks say, you know, Acts 1 shouldn't have read the way it did. This is just Peter doing his own thing, not being patient enough to wait for Christ to choose his own apostle. After all, in 2 Corinthians 12:11, Paul himself would write, "I am in no respect inferior to the most eminent apostles." I am an apostle. I'm not inferior at all to the apostles, even to the most eminent ones, even to Peter. Well, that's good theory. It just doesn't make sense, ultimately. The problem with this kind of thinking is that Christ appointed Paul to become an apostle to the Gentiles, not the Jews. In Romans 11:13, Paul even described himself as an apostle of Gentiles. The apostles in the upper room were not looking for an apostle to the Gentiles. What were they looking for? An apostle to the Jews. They were looking for somebody who could fill out the apostolate, so now we would have 12 who could sit on 12 Israeli thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, not the Gentiles. They weren't looking for someone to be an apostle to Gentiles. They needed somebody to rule Jews. Now, does that mean Paul was not an apostle? No. Paul had every right in the world to call himself an apostle. First of all, Jesus appeared to him and sent him. And that's what the whole idea of apostleship is all about. The word apostle means sent one. Jesus definitely had sent Paul. He had a right to call himself an apostle. Secondly, he had seen the resurrected Christ, which was one of the qualifications for an apostle. If he was going to be a witness to the fact Christ had risen from the dead, he needed to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. Paul did, on the road to Damascus, Acts 9. But Paul had not accompanied the other apostles during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry on earth. His unique position as the apostle to the Gentiles was exactly what God wanted for him, not to be a replacement for Judas to the Jews. It's not anything less, it's not anything inferior to what the other apostles had God called them to do. It's simply different. So he was not nominated. At the time, he was not even a Christian. Secondly, we see the selection in verses 24 and 25. And they prayed, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." The apostles appealed to Jesus in prayer, asking him to make the ultimate and final decision about who should be his new apostle. And that was only right. Jesus had chosen the first 12, including Judas, and it would only make sense for Jesus to choose the new 12th apostle as well. Jesus had died to redeem his church. He certainly had every right in the world to expect people to call upon him when selecting leadership for his church. The main reason the apostles relied on Jesus, however, was to make this selection was that he knew the hearts of these two men. He knew which one's heart was right to be an apostle. I don't know anybody's heart. I'm not even sure I know my heart. Jesus knows our hearts. Only God knows people's hearts. Jeremiah 17:10 says this, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me." You know, I don't know anybody's heart. You don't know anybody's heart. Oftentimes we think we do. We're just kind of guessing. We don't really know what's in people's hearts. God does. God reads our hearts. God reads people's hearts. He is, in the wording here is God, he's the heart reader. God reads our hearts. He reads them like an open book. He understands everything we think, everything we feel. He understands every motive. He understands every ambition, every desire, every dream. He understands evil thoughts and our every evil ambition. He knows it all. And because Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, he too knows our hearts. We cannot hide anything from him. Nothing. There are times when we can hide things from ourselves, but we can't hide them from him. He knows our hearts. In John 2:25, John says, "He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." In Revelation 2:23, Jesus says, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Jesus reads your heart. You can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool him. And it's not that he makes guesses about what's in our heart based upon the looks on our faces or the way we react to things. He reads our hearts. He read the hearts of these two men who were candidates for apostleship. One apostle had already given himself to treason. He had proven himself a traitor. And the others hadn't seen it at all. They didn't know until after Judas did what he did that he was the traitor. They were oblivious to it. He pulled it off. He was an excellent hypocrite, and he fooled them all. They knew he had fooled them all. You remember in the upper room, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And every one of them said, "Is it I, Lord?" None of them said, "Is it Judas, Lord?" They didn't know it was Judas. He was a really good hypocrite. They didn't realize it until after the fact. And they were determined not to be fooled again. So they appealed to the one who reads people's hearts. And he asked him to use his omniscience to protect them from their own ignorance. And the question they asked him is this, "Show which one of these two thou hast chosen." And it, when you really take that verb chosen, it and look at its tense and its voice, I think a better translation would be this: "Show which one of these two you already chose for yourself." Implication: the choice has already been made, and you chose this person for yourself. We just need to know who it is. If Jesus were with us physically today, we would be asking him the same question. "Lord, show us who it is who should be the elders and the leaders of the church, because we can't read hearts. All we can do is make guesses. All we can do is say who is unindictable under the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to be an elder or to be a deacon or to be a deaconess." And the word beyond reproach means he's unindictable. There's not enough evidence to prove he's guilty on that basis. We're making guesses. Jesus doesn't guess. He reads the heart. And so they ask him, "Show us which one you want us to choose, and you read the hearts and you decide." At the end of verse 25, the apostles' prayer contains a chilling statement. It's this: "Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Where did Judas go after he died? To his own place. Hell was Judas's own place because it matched his ungodly nature. He belonged there. He belonged to it. It belonged to him. Hell was his soul's home, natural home. On the other hand, he would have been a complete misfit if he'd gone to heaven. He was a misfit for 3.5 years, trailing around after those other disciples, pretending like he believed in Jesus just as they did. He didn't. God spared him the misery of being a hypocrite for the rest of eternity by taking him to the place that was his soul's natural home, hell. Now, I want to apply this to all mankind, not just to Judas. And it's this. And I hope you'll listen. Every man and every woman will spend eternity in the place for which his character and spiritual condition are best suited and for which they have prepared him. Everybody will ultimately go home when he dies. He may go home to heaven or he may go home to hell, but he will go home to the place where he fits in. The saints' practical righteousness and love of the Lord will cause them to fit right in heaven. Sinners' love for their sin will cause them to fit right in hell. Neither sinners nor saints will have any cause for complaint about their eternal destiny because they will have gone home. Home is where the heart is. And it really applies. Hell is suited to those who are Christ's enemies, those who go through life repudiating his authoritative lordship over their lives. Hell is for those who continually say to God all their life long, "Don't bother me. If I need you, I will call you." They don't embrace him by faith. They hold him at arm's length as much as they possibly can. It's for those who refuse to allow Christ to save and regenerate them, changing them from slaves of unrighteousness to slaves of righteousness because they don't want righteousness and they do love their unrighteousness. They love their sin. Hell is for people described in Revelation 21:8, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And notice here, unbelievers is put on a par with murderers. No difference. Hell is their home in both cases. Even though unbelievers are best suited for hell, that doesn't mean they'll like being there. Jesus made that very clear in a parable found in Luke 16. I'd like you to turn to Luke 16, verse 19. It's a parable about a rich man and a poor man, both of whom have died. Luke 16:19 says the rich man had spent his whole life gaily living in splendor, and that's just a reflection of his whole lifestyle, his whole value system. The poor man, whose name is Lazarus, had spent his life in poverty and misery, and that doesn't make him righteous. It just describes the situation he lived in. Look at verse 24, Luke 16:24. It says that in hell, the rich man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." I don't like it here. The fact that it's a dry heat doesn't help that much. In answering him, Abraham says in Luke 16:26, "Between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able." Isn't that amazing? Anybody would want to go from heaven to hell to help these people out? That's the compassion of these righteous, glorified people in heaven. And he goes on, "and that none may cross over from there to us." In eternity, men will discover that the choices they made and the priorities they set for themselves in this life have results and consequences that are never ending. They made these little choices. In the case of Lazarus and the rich man, they lived right next to each other, probably for many, many years, but they kept making slightly different choices, and eventually the road just kept getting further and further apart. And now there's a great chasm between them, and they can never come back together again. Those folks will become forever sealed in the choices they've made and the consequences of their choices. So just to review, the procedure that Peter proposes here for the selection of this new apostle is that he would be nominated by men based upon whether or not he'd spent all of his time for the last 3.5 years with them and with Jesus, but that he would be finally selected not by men, but by God, specifically selected by Jesus. And now we see the person. Luke now tells us which person the Lord chose from the two nominated for apostleship. We see that in verse 26. And they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. For reasons only Christ knows, he chose Matthias to replace Judas. He chose the man to whom no one bothered to even give a nickname. Old one name, Matthias. We might expect him to have chosen Joseph Barsabbas, considering his outstanding reputation with the Gentiles, so that they gave him the name Justice. He didn't. He chose plain old Matthias. And some people are bothered by the fact that Matthias was chosen by the casting of lots. They see it as really relying on chance, that Matthias just got lucky. Or they see it at worst as they're gambling the church's well-being with these lots, as if they're using dice to decide who gets to be the apostle. But this casting of lots makes perfect sense when we view it as the last action of the Old Testament era, because that was an accepted method of determining God's will in difficult cases in the Old Testament. Take, for example, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So they cast lots for things in the Old Testament, and it was legitimate. It was the right thing to do in that circumstance. It's not today. It was then. In Numbers 26:55, the various tribes are being told what their tribal lands are going to be. They know they have the whole Holy Land to choose from, or to that they will receive plots from, but they have to decide who gets what plot. And they decide that by casting lots. The various tribes were apportioned and allocated their plots of tribal land based upon the casting of lots. In Joshua 7:14, Achan was identified as the traitor who had stolen the goods in Jericho when they invaded Jericho. There were forbidden things that were under the ban, and no one was to touch them. Achan had, and he'd hid it under his tent. And it was discovered that he was the one who did it by the casting of lots. They took family by family, and then they took man by man, and it came down to Achan being the one who had taken them. In 1 Samuel 10:20, Saul was identified as the man God wanted to be the king of Israel by the casting of lots. Although Matthias was appointed to the apostleship through the casting of lots, there's no other New Testament example of this practice ever being used again. From here on, the Holy Spirit will guide people through the Scriptures revealed through the apostles. Now, what can we learn from this text that will apply to us today? First of all, we can feel comfortable and confident that the church is what Christ wants it to be, because it is based upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Jesus himself chose every single one of those apostles, right down to the replacement for Judas. Secondly, we learn that although Jesus ascended into heaven, he's still actively involved in his church as the head of the church, and that means he's actively involved in our church. Thirdly, as we seek his guidance, he will raise up leaders, he will add people to the congregation through conversion and evangelism, and he will take others away. Fourthly, he can even use a Judas to accomplish his purposes among us and for us. Fifth, he can make leaders out of plain old Matthiases, standing unnoticed in the background, whose hearts Christ is quietly preparing for great things and for honorable, noble service to him, and the rest of us are not even aware of it. Sixth, and most importantly, we learn that Jesus knows our hearts and will someday judge whether we are best suited for heaven or for hell on the basis of whether or not we've believed on him for the forgiveness of our sins. And he is the one we remember as we come to the communion table this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to come before you in communion, in remembrance of the great sacrifice you made to atone for our sins. We thank you that we have the confidence you are indeed the head of the church. You are the head of this church. You are the one to whom we look for leadership, for guidance and direction. You are the one we love because you saved us from our sins. You have granted us forgiveness and repentance by your grace. Lord, when we look at all the wondrous things you've done for us, when we look at your condescension, your willingness to die on our behalf, we have to acknowledge there's nothing else in this world of equal value that we have or ever will have. We have to look, too, at our own selves. You are holy God. We are contemptibly unholy. Lord, we want to obey you. We don't always do that. We pray that you would forgive our disobedience as we confess it to you. Keep us from ever becoming proud of anything other than your death for us, recognizing that your sacrifice on our behalf is ultimately the only treasure we have besides our own souls. We look at your self-sacrifice, Lord, and we see in it your unlimited love on our behalf. We see that in your crown of thorns, you wore a crown of glory, and we glory in your sacrifice for us. We pray that whatever is in our hearts that you see, because you are all-seeing God, that does not belong there, that's the residual guilt of some forbidden thing, something that we've done in rebellion against your authority, that you would look at it, that you would forgive it as we confess it to you, that we might have true communion with you and through you with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.